Daniel chapter 1. Excuse me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let your appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. We have studied the history of the Old Testament from Genesis through the book of Kings. We are now at the beginning of the Babylonian exile, at the close of the 7th century BC. God's people are in Babylon, in exile, like a vessel adrift in the ocean, and the promise of restoration seems like a distant shore that is vanishing out of sight. Daniel takes up explicitly the theme of captivity. Viewed against the wider textual background of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel begins to answer the question of the destiny of Israel currently in exile. In so many words, the book that has once been termed a tract for difficult times assures God's people that they will be protected even in exile, and that a bright hope will rise in the future, a hope with cosmic implications. Now, the first 6 chapters of Daniel feature dramatic narrative. The second part, also 6 chapters, consists of fascinating visionary material looking far beyond the exile to a new Adamic figure, a son of man, and the end of days. But the text also produces an array of intriguing and surprising allusions to the opening chapters of the Bible, to Genesis 1 through 3. The disastrous exile for Israel certainly signaled the end of an era. But it was also an opportunity. It was also a new beginning, and echoes of Genesis, which we will have to discuss in the coming weeks, and today as well, echoes of Genesis and Daniel's opening chapters suggest as much. It was also a new beginning. Now, the historical introduction to Daniel mentions Jehoiakim and the sacking of Jerusalem. This was the first of three occasions in which Nebuchadnezzar advanced against the city. This is the year 605 BC. On all three occasions, Nebuchadnezzar took some captives which he carried off to Babylon. At this point, only the cream of Judean society, educated people, the people of the nobility of Judah, were taken. And they were taken because, so it was believed, they could prove to be useful in the imperial administration as scribes, in building projects, as well as in education. And that, by the way, is very much what we have today, equal opportunity employment practices as early as the 7th century BC. Now, among those who were carted off to Babylon were Daniel and his three friends. How would they fare in exile? Aside from the trappings that came with a promotion to the imperial court, and in this sense, Daniel and his three friends certainly had it better than other exiles in Babylon, but apart from this, this was an exceedingly difficult game to play. They were to be naturalized. They were to be assimilated into the Neo-Babylonian Borg. This involved, first of all, the change of their names. The names that they were given, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the case of Daniel's three friends, indicated that foreign gods, pagan gods, were now holding sway over them. They were then to become experts in the lore of Babylon. The text that they were to study, the literature that they were to digest, included, among other things, incantations, magical incantations, astrology, tales of eponymous forefathers and provenance that did not necessarily match with the Bible's account of origins, to name just a few of the things that they were to internalize. Now, the text does not indicate, and that may be a surprise to you, that Daniel and his three friends had a problem with that. At least, as I said, it doesn't mention this. But Daniel refuses to eat the food the emperor provides. And for many Christians, that may seem more like a trifle than a true crisis. But then again, we do not think the way that ancient Jews used to think. To this very day, in fact, practicing Jews observe the kosher food laws, and the difference in attitude was aptly expressed in the words of a rabbi who once said, "Jesus of Nazareth was not a criminal until he uttered the worst thing that he ever said." That being, a man is not defiled but by what goes into the mouth, but one is defiled by what comes out of the mouth. That was supposed to be the worst thing that Jesus ever said, according to a rabbi's opinion. Obedience to the Torah was not an option for a religious Jew. And this also included the dietary restrictions. Diet was an essential part of the identity of the Jewish nation. That long tradition that defined one's Jewishness in terms of a dietary code. It wasn't the only thing that established identity for Jews in Old Testament times, as well as today if they are observant Jews, but it was a very important part. And to relinquish this was to relinquish the whole system of belief. Daniel found himself in a place where people did not believe the way he did, and they did not live the way he did. In such a situation, identity becomes a major issue. Who is a Jew? Now that there is no homeland anymore. Who is a Jew? Now that there is no native government. No temple, no temple services. And even the familiar language is replaced by imperial Aramaic. Who is a Jew? This issue of identity involves the question, who am I? But not only that, it also implies the question, whose am I? And this is one of the ways in which the book of Daniel connects with our experience and speaks to us today through the question of identity. Who am I? And when put in the context of faith versus the prevailing culture, the world in which we live, the question is transformed into, whose am I? And that brings us close, very close, to the issues that Daniel faced in Babylon. Because the peer pressure to conform to this age is always on us. And I think that you can appreciate the resulting tension and also the dangers inherent in the situation that we find ourselves in, namely being in the world but not of the world. One response to this could be to retreat into your private bunker, to hunker down until the times of the seasons change. And perhaps you may see yourself as the priest of your own family and your family unit as a closed unit, and that the world needs to be shut out at any cost. On the other end of the spectrum, the other extreme, you can adapt to the culture in which we live to such a degree that you're at a loss of words when being asked the question, how are you any different, Christian? Because you realize that being a follower of Jesus would have to involve a little more than an occasional prayer before dinner or a church visit on a Sunday morning. But on whom or what do I really rely? To whom am I responsible? Do I still have a sense of being responsible to someone other than myself? On whom can I rely? Daniel's concern about diet, distance as it is from the way that we live today, gave expression to a simple truth. I believe there is a God who is worthy of my complete commitment. So Daniel's refusal of the emperor's food was not a refusal of political allegiance. He did serve at the court, after all, and the book of Daniel continues to comment on this, his function as an advisor and as a wise man at the court of the kings of Babylon. But it was a declaration of separate identity and an affirmation of his unconquered dignity of faith. I belong to Yahweh, and He is my true Lord. No one shall touch this sanctuary. So in the two contests that are featured in this story, one concerning food and the other one concerning wisdom, Daniel and his three friends are shown to be superior to all of the other competitors at the court. Now we know that in life, things do not always fall out this way. Endings may not always be happy, and faithfulness to God is not, or is often not, rewarded, at least not in the way that it is in this text. But I believe one thing will never change. If we have the courage to stand still when under pressure, to withstand the temptation to vacate God from our hearts and to replace Him with something else, if we have the courage to stand, He will grant us more wisdom. Just as we read in our text in verse 17, speaking of God adding learning and wisdom to the already gifted friends. And I take this to refer not only to academic excellence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the starting point, the foundation of wisdom. Where present, more wisdom and understanding will follow, because the Lord grants it, so that all may amount to the glory of God. And this dynamic is captured in the words of the apostle in Colossians 1:9, where his prayer is that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing, growing in the knowledge of God. But we should, of course, center the text in Old Testament literature as well. Now, earlier I said that the opening chapters of Daniel echo Genesis 1 through 3. We will hear more about this next week, but here in Daniel 1, the allusions to Genesis lie just beneath the veneer of the narrative. The thematic complex of food or dietary restrictions and wisdom reaches all the way back to the beginning, to the garden that was adjacent to Eden. There were two trees in that garden, one being the tree of life, the other one the tree of knowing good and evil, a tree of wisdom. The command concerning that tree was not to eat of it under any circumstances. And as long as this command was obeyed, this was man's wisdom, namely to fear the Lord and to serve Him with joy. When we investigated the mystery of the two trees in the middle of the garden, we found that they represented a mini Torah, a prototype of the covenant of Sinai, in which Moses placed life and death in front of Israel and said, choose life, why do you want to die? In the same way, Adam and Eve were presented with this choice, but the implication was to choose life by obeying the dietary restriction of the one tree that they could not eat of. And in the long run, by eating of the fruit of the tree of life. By doing this, they limited themselves to receive wisdom from God, to let God define wisdom, rather than to define it for themselves. And by doing this, they were content with deriving their sense of identity, who am I, from their relationship with their Maker, in whose image they had been made. So as I said, Adam and Eve's wisdom was to obey the command, and as long as they did, this was wisdom and this was life. When they fell, All of this was turned upside down. Now, in the much later Mosaic law, there was a proliferation of dietary restrictions. Not only one tree or one fruit of a tree, but all kinds of things became taboo and could not be eaten anymore. However, we shouldn't fail to recognize the basic thematic or conceptual unity of God's design. It is true that on one level, these food restrictions or dietary restrictions were arbitrary, and Jesus saying about food that enters the mouth intimated as much. But what was at the core of all this? What was the rationale? By limiting yourself to certain foods, you gave expression to your faith as a Jew, namely that you limit yourself to one God. Your heart is His, and you want to keep it that way, pure and undefiled. And to make sure that the people of Israel understood the theological implications of these convoluted food laws, kosher and unkosher food, Moses concluded the list of foods that could be eaten or could not be eaten with the words of Leviticus 11:44, giving them the rationale for it all. The words being, "For I am Yahweh your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." The real issue in these food laws taught in the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law was holiness. It was imaging God, that we are to imitate our Maker in being like Him. Be holy, for I am holy. Because God limited Himself to one people. The people, in turn, are to limit themselves to one God. Once again, as it was with Adam and Eve, as long as the people obeyed, as long as they allowed God to define the limits for them, this was their identity and this was their wisdom. And the food laws were reminders of this simple truth. Limit yourself to Him. Have no other gods before Him. Well, moving forward into time, Jesus Christ came eating and drinking and suggesting to His contemporaries that the time of dietary restrictions according to the Levitical law was soon to be over, and a lot of people took offense at that. But He was conscious of a diet, a highly restrictive diet. In fact, Jesus Christ was conscious of a diet that limited Himself to only one kind of food. Can you imagine what that food is or was? Jesus said to His disciples, "I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish or to finish His work." So, He also spoke of a cup. "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In these words crystallized Jesus' identity and His wisdom. He lived for the will of the Father in heaven and for Him alone. He had no other masters, no competing desires. Desires that distorted the basic orientation of His whole being to God. And Jesus Christ teaches you to limit yourself to Him and to derive your identity from Him as well. If you want to know who you are, then you need to determine whose you are. Jesus Christ has also given us food, very restrictive diet. He's given us food as a reminder of our exclusive belonging to Him. The table that we are talking about is the table of the Lord, is the Holy Communion, is the Lord's Supper. We are to limit ourselves to this specific diet, the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, by faith, as our only source of life and identity in this world. How do you answer the question, who is a Christian? Diet has seldom been a major issue in determining our position. But to put things a little different, I could ask the question, what replaces the Torah, including the food laws, by giving us a sense of belonging or identity in this world? What corresponds to the function of the Torah? Is it not our union with and belonging to Jesus Christ and belonging to one another? In places such as this, where Christianity is generally tolerated, it is easy to ignore the issues raised by the story in Daniel chapter 1 concerning dietary restrictions. But is it really wise to not be clear about your identity? Is it really wise not to have accepted Christ as the one who tells you who you are and then also guides you in knowing what you must do or stop doing? Many things indeed are only a matter of taste or personal preference. I know for a fact, because I've seen it with my own eyes, that in some parts of this world, a half-raw black tarantula spider the size of a crab cake passes as a culinary treat of the highest order. The old man that prepared that spider put it on a hearth of stone, exceedingly hot, left it there for only a couple of seconds, then turned it over. The spider was alive when he put it there, and it was dead when he lifted it. But all the innards, the juices were preserved, and the old man's eyes lit up as he plunged his two remaining teeth into the juicy spider. It sounds absurd, but it happens. It's being practiced. I do not wish to be associated with those practices, and I wish you wouldn't either. Still, this is only a matter of taste or personal preference, because the Lord does not say, "Thou shalt not eat juicy spiders." But the question remains, what is the food and the wine that modern-day emperors are offering to us? Because so much of our culture, think only of advertising and marketing during Christmas season, so much of our culture is driven by the idea of changing people, making them clones of the ideals that we promote. So our culture has a way of changing our identity, or is attempting to, and it also changes our habits along with it. So there is really no difference between our situation and Daniel's at the court in Babylon. There's an air of benevolence in this text, and that's true, but that doesn't change the fact that what was to happen there was to inculcate pagan thought, pagan principles, and pagan wisdom, that is to say, to change Daniel's identity. We North American consumers are not used to asking serious questions about our habits, and especially about consumption habits. We usually start doing this when things hurt a little bit, and sometimes discover that it's too late by that time. So we are not used to asking serious questions about our habits. Not only whether it's too much, but also whether our habits have become a part of ourselves, have been elevated to the level of providing identity, a sense of belonging, so that if you were to take that something away that you hang your heart on, there's nothing left of you. You have no identity. And the so-called free world and the free market encourage us to ignore such matters. Ironically, in the process of it all, creating slavery of all kind. But whose are you? Whose are you? This is a good time to remember that we belong to one God and one Savior. That we are to limit ourselves to Him, and this will require that we no longer defile ourselves with habits, practices, thoughts, or even words spoken that tend to destroy our true identity in Christ, because they cannot be reconciled with it and Him who gave Himself for us, who loved us. But this loving and self-giving Savior establishes your identity if you let Him, if you would have Him. And He establishes your sense of belonging. When this worship service closes in a few minutes, you will hear the liturgical Trinitarian blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I know that some of you tend to despise this because you think it is repetitive and too predictable, and for that reason alone it is to be rejected. Sometimes it is good to remind ourselves why we keep doing these things that seem to be repetitive and very liturgical. The pronouncement of the blessing at the conclusion of a service like this is an expression of the deepest love of God for you. And if you think that you can do without that, you do this at your own expense. By the way, the Old Testament people of God had the blessing of God pronounced upon them in very similar ways. Aaron and his sons, the priests, were told to pronounce this blessing over the people of God by saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and grant you His peace. The blessings that we pronounce on each other echo the blessing that rests on you from eternity past. The blessing that God Himself pronounced upon you when He saw you in exile and in desperate need of a Savior. Let's pray.